Well, church family, I invite you to turn with me as we consider the final words of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. This morning we'll be reading from verse 13 all the way to 21, but we'll only focus on the first five verses, being verse 13 to 17. John, the apostle of love, writes the following: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him: that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is a true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but God's word stands forever. Amen. Today, we find ourselves on these powerful words of the Apostle John. These final verses are not just a conclusion, but are a deliberate reminder, a call to remember what has been said throughout this letter. Like the final words of any important conversation, John's closing words or closing statements hold deep significance for us as believers. They are not words to be dismissed or overlooked, but these are words to be treasured, to be pondered and applied. When we think of final words, we often recall the last thing spoken by someone before they leave us, whether it's at the end of a chapter in their life, the passing of a loved one, or even a conclusion of a long journey. Those final words carry a deep, lasting impact because they are the last opportunity to express something important, something that matters most. These words often stand out in our minds because they are spoken with a sense of urgency and finality, as if the speaker wants to leave us with something that will resonate long after they are gone. Think about final words of a family member or a dear friend. They may share their love, wisdom, or encouragement in those moments, knowing that time is short. Those words might not be lengthy or complicated, but their significance is profound. They often reveal what truly matters to the individual, what they cherish, what they hope for, and what they want us to remember. It's the same with our mentors or our teachers, who in their final moments with us pass on their greatest lessons, urging us to carry on their wisdom into the future. We see the same thing here this morning. The words of John hold great significance. They aren't just ordinary words, but they carry weight because they encapsulate a lifetime of experience, a lifetime of profound truth that he wants us to know. It is like a mentor, a parent speaking for the last time. John is giving a gift, a treasure of truth that we must remember, cherish, and act upon as we walk with Christ. These final words from John are not to be taken lightly. The reminders of the assurance we have in Christ, the confidence that we have in our prayers, and the warning against idols that distract us from eternal life. As we're going to 1 John chapter 5, let us approach these verses with hearts that are eager to remember and reflect what has already been proclaimed throughout the letter, that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus, that we can approach God with confidence, and that we are called to live in light of this truth. Let us not merely hear these final words, but let us take them to heart, remembering them as we live out our faith in a world that desperately needs to see the hope that we have in Christ. In these final words of John, he tells us of things that we are to know. And the theme of to know continues to dominate this conversation. 7 times the word know appears in this epistle. Christianity essentially is not an I hope so belief or I think so faith. It is an I know so. I know so that God lives. I know so that Jesus is my Savior. I know so that there is a God who exists. Because what we have come to believe has been revealed in the Bible that has been given to us. A God who speaks and a God who speaks only truth has revealed these things to us. So John begins to bring this letter to a close. What is the thing in particular that John wants every child of God to know? This morning, I want us to consider one point with 2 sub-points. I told Sarah yesterday that I'm going to be a bad Baptist. I'm not going to have 3 points, but I'm going to have 1 point. This morning, I want us to consider our confidence in prayer as seen in verses 15 or 14 to 15. Our confidence in prayer. John says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." John here reassures those who believe in the Son of God, those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And he is reminding them that God is attentive to their prayers. Church, this isn't a new concept that John is presenting to us. John has already touched on this truth. The assurance of eternal life brings with it confidence that God answers prayers. God answers prayers. This is a privilege exclusive to believers. Not only does God hear our prayers, but he responds to them. How comforting is it to know that God hears our prayers and he answers them? That the God who created the universe is not distant from us, but he is intimately involved in our lives. The one in whose hands we have placed our trust. He is near, attentive, and he is ready and willing to answer our prayers. Because of this gift of eternal life, a believer, you can have boldness in prayer. John has previously used the word confidence in relation to judgment earlier on in chapters 2, 28 and in chapter 4. And approaching God in chapter 3. And those are the words that I want us to recap back on, because John is linking the truths of chapter 3 with the truths of chapter 4 this morning, or chapter 5 and verse 14. And so page back with me to chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. There we read, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." And so John in chapter 3, he gave us two conditions under which God answers prayers. And this morning he adds a third. In chapter 3, John says that here are the two conditions which God answers prayers: when we keep His commandments and when we live in a way that pleases Him. And now before us this morning in chapter 5, verse 14, he adds a third condition: when we ask according to His will. With these three conditions in place, John assures us that we can approach God confidently in our prayers. Friends, here in these verses, we see the purpose of prayer and the power of prayer. That is, to ask anything according to His will. Do you see the key verb in this verse? Ask. That's the verb. Ask. John calls us, he directs us to ask. When we pray, we must present our needs before God. We should boldly ask Him to provide, to guide and make a way. However, we often hesitate because of fear. We fear disappointment. We doubt our worthiness, or we wonder if God will answer us when we pray. Now, this hesitation leads to an unhealthy Christian lifestyle. If we do not bring our needs before God, we start relying on ourselves. We begin to say to ourselves, "I can handle my own problems. I can take matters into my own hands. I don't need God. I can do this on my own strength. I don't need to depend on God." On the other hand, some of us feel unworthy to approach God in prayer because we are aware of our own sinfulness. We are aware of the sin that still clings so closely to us, making it difficult to pray. Yet, as a child of God, you have the right to be confident in your prayers. You have eternal life, and God listens to you. This is your confidence before Him. Even as we learned earlier on, as Pastor Pramesh was presenting to us or calling us, that this year, won't it be a year that we pray bold prayers? Bold prayers. Not as a way of trying to twist God to give us what we want, but rather trusting Him to give to us according to His will. According to His will. Friends, we need to pray. We need to ask God to provide for our needs. In James chapter 4, James there reminds us of a failing to pray that leads to missed blessings. Turn with me to James 4, James chapter 4. Let's read from verse 1. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Here in these verses, James urges believers to seek God instead of fighting among themselves. And he tells us that, however, not all prayers pleases God. Only those which are aligned to His will are received. So often we pray according to our own sinful desires. We pray with selfish motives, seeking personal gain rather than God's glory. We must learn to pray with hearts that are aligned with God's purposes. John says in verse 14b in the epistle before us, he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Praying according to God's will is both wise and it is effective. His plans are for his glory and our good. As one author Smalley notes, he says, the fundamental characteristic of all truly Christian intercession is that the will of the person who offers prayer should coincide with God's will. This doesn't mean that God grants every sincere prayer. Sometimes our desires may not be aligned with his plan. But faith requires that we trust in God's will for us. It requires for us to believe and trust that God's will is far better than what we have asked for, even when we do not understand. God desires to give us what we would want if we would have the wisdom to ask for it. God desires to give to us what he has willed if we have the wisdom to ask for it. Verse 15 confirms that whatever we ask must align with his will. This passage encourages bold prayers. Not selfishly seeking personal desires, but praying for God's kingdom to advance and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Spurgeon powerfully exhorts, brethren, if there be a God, and if this book be his word, if God be true, prayer must be answered. And let us on our knees go to the sacred engagement as to a work of real efficacy. This is the encouragement that John gives. To know that God answers prayers when it aligns with his will. Romans 12 verse 2 reminds us that God's will for us, it is good, it is pleasing, and it is perfect. This is something that we should desire for ourselves. I desire God's will over my life that is good, that is pleasing, and that is perfect. Do you? Do you desire this for yourself? Imagine a little boy in a grocery store. Perhaps, boys and girls, this is you. As you are shopping with your parent and you see something on the shelf that you would like, that you want. Perhaps it's a treat. Perhaps it's a book that caught your attention. And so you ask confidently to your mom and dad if they would get you, if they would buy you this gift. And the reason why you ask confidently is because you know that they love you. And you know that they would not simply ignore your request, but rather they would give an answer to it. Yes, if that gift is good and it is for your benefit and for your blessing, mom and dad will say, yeah, sure. I'll buy it for you, my son, my daughter. But I don't know, maybe you're asking for a car and you're 4 years old. Your dad will be like, icon. Just give it a few more years, and the rand is not willing. But yet, you asked in confidence because he loves you. Now, imagine that your heavenly father, who loves you more than your earthly parents, how much more will he give to you when you ask? When you ask according to his will. we should be bold in our prayers. We should pray boldly, knowing that our Heavenly Father cares for us. At times, discerning what to pray for can be difficult. And so here, John gives us two examples of prayer. And so let's consider under this one point, our first sub-point, praying for one another, restoration in the body of Christ. In verse 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. How do we respond to a believer that has been caught in sin? How do you respond when you see a fellow believer who has been caught in sin? The answer is simple. We pray. We pray for them. How do you respond to the news of a brother caught in sin? This question implies that we as a church have a duty and a responsibility to each other. We shouldn't be silent when we see another brother sinning. We shouldn't gossip about their sin with others. Instead, we should pray for them. And we should call them to repentance. Too often, prayer is our last resort instead of our first response. Instead of gossiping about a fallen brother or distancing ourselves, we should intercede on their behalf. This is what God has called us to do. Consider with me the words of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. In Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you see that? In any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul in these verses exhorts us to restore one another in gentleness, bearing with one another's burdens. This is a call that we should be praying for each other. We should be seeking and desiring the restoration of the fallen brother who is caught in sin. John has already said repeatedly that those who are born of God don't make a habit, don't make a lifestyle of sinning. So when we pray for someone who has fallen, we should be praying for their repentance. We should be praying for their restoration. Now, John mentions that this sin doesn't lead to death. In fact, in verse 17, he says, all wrongdoing is sin. All wrongdoing is sin. There is no hierarchy when it comes to sin. There is no, as it were, no greater sin. That lying is less of an offense compared to stealing. That murder is a higher offense as to hating your brother. They are all the same. They all stand on the same scale. And so John says that all wrongdoing is sin. Therefore, if you see your brother in sin, out of love for them, you pray and you seek their restoration. Not only do you pray for them and seek the restoration, but even as we've seen now in Galatians, we bear with them. We bear each other's burdens. Friends, we all struggle with sin. As we live on this side of heaven, that battle has not yet been won. The war wages on. The war carries on. And so we need to be fighting. We need to be resisting. And we serve as each other's support structure. It is our prayers. It is our devotion to prayer that one can flee from the wrath that is to come. All wrongdoing is sin. Earlier on, John sums this up very nicely for us in chapter 2, where he says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the heart, and the pride of life, all of these are opposed to God. Therefore, pray for one another. Pray for each other's restoration. No one who has been born of God continues to sin. Yes, on occasion we may fall into sin. However, we need to be reminded that our salvation and our spiritual demise are not at risk, because we have Christ as our atonement, we have Christ as our advocate, and belief in him guarantees our eternal state. And so we need to pray. We need to pray and seek his forgiveness. You, as a church, as believers of Wycheproof Baptist Church, you play a pivotal role in praying for each other's repentance and restoration, because this aligns with God's will. And so let us approach God with prayers for our well-being. But then John here mentions something very staggering. He mentions a sin that leads to death. What is the sin that leads to death? I must confess, again, that this is probably one of those difficult verses in this passage to interpret. John distinguishes between sin that does not lead to death and a sin that does lead to death. And so one of the crucial questions we should be asking this morning, does he refer to a believer or an unbeliever? Friends, in a moment, I want you to see that John does not refer to a sinner as a brother in the latter case. He does not command us to pray also, but implies that it may be ineffective. And so, what is a sin that leads to death? There are various interpretations for this sin that leads to death, and if you are interested in exploring them, please feel free to chat to me after the service and I will give you the relevant information. But as we dig in deeper into the understanding what this sin is that leads to death, let us draw the parallels that are similar with our previous study in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. There in Mark chapter 3, we examine the concept of the sin against the Holy Spirit. In that context, you will remember, we observed that Mark was referring to individuals who consistently rejected the gospel message. They refused to believe all the claims made by the Spirit of God about Jesus and rejected the Spirit's work in their own hearts. Consequently, they hardened their hearts against God. And as they died in their unbelief, they faced eternal damnation. How did we arrive to that truth? Well, we arrived at that truth by considering the broader context of Mark's writing. Now we must apply the same principle as we approach the words of 1 John chapter 5. We must govern our understanding of these verses by the context of this letter to find the answer we seek. What is the sin that leads to death? So let us unpack this answer under the second sub-point, praying for the lost, the danger of unbelief. And I hope that you will see why in a moment I worded this sub-point like this. Praying for the lost, the danger of unbelief. In verse 16b, John says, there is a sin that leads to death. I did not say that one should pray for that. And then also later on in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. Remember what I said earlier on as I began this sermon. that these are John's final words of encouragement and confidence to the church. He writes to call them to recall into memory everything that he has said in this letter. His letter focuses on the characteristics of those who have eternal life, of those who obey God's commandments and pursue holiness, those who love other believers and they believe Jesus as the Son of God incarnate. I want you to notice that there is only one other place where John uses the word death in this epistle. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. John notes, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So John says that those who do not love fellow Christians abide in death. These words here help us understand John's appeal to the final church. The sin that leads to death is turning away from God's commandments. It is turning away from God's people and the doctrinal truth that you once believed pertaining to God's Son. This is what the false teachers did in chapter 2. You see, John writes this letter to a congregation that experienced the first church split, we might say. Some members of the church distorted the truth and they departed from it. They didn't remain with what they heard from the beginning, and now they were trying to conceive the other congregation to follow them in their new beliefs. Now, this truth here that I mentioned serves as another reason why John writes this epistle. These false teachers who left the church, they fell into a sin that would lead to their death. They denied the person of Christ, claiming that he was merely a spirit that appeared in human form. We will call this blasphemy, right? It is blasphemy. This kind of apostasy is not an accidental stumbling, but it is a willful, gradual hardening of the heart. When a person persistently rejects, resisting the Holy Spirit's work, they will reach a point of no return. Friends, this gives us insight into this meaning of a sin that leads to death. It is a deliberate rejection of Christ. The false teachers abandoned the faith they once embraced. They did not remain in the truth, but sought to deceive others. Thus, John urges the believers to pray. Pray for those who are struggling with sin. Pray for those who are questioning their faith. Pray for those who seek to be spiritual by over-spiritualizing everything. Pray, church, pray. Pray for them. You see, the sin that leads to death does not happen in a moment of a heartbeat. It happens when we begin to enter into realms of mysticism. When we begin to think that surely there must be more than what we read in God's word. It begins when we begin to question the words of Scripture and desiring to find new truth. And if you continue on that train, it will lead to your destruction. This sin that leads to death is a willful, settled rejection of Jesus Christ, which the false teachers did. Now, several scriptures would affirm this truth for us this morning. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, 4. The author of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Then also Hebrews 10, verse 26. There we read, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Church, these scriptures that I've just read here, that we have read together, teach the same thing what John is teaching us. Both the writer of Hebrews and Apostle John are speaking about Christians who turn away from the faith. The problem isn't that the Christian commits an act of sin. John taught in the first chapter that if we confess our sins, God forgives us of our sins. The problem is a Christian who willfully persists in their sin. They live in constant opposition to God. Friends, we all know the sorrow of seeing a loved one turn away from the faith. A person who once worshipped alongside us, who served zealously, suddenly they walk away. Their absence in the church pews is a painful reminder of their spiritual decline. Your heart was shattered to hear that they have renounced the faith. Your heart is grieved for their soul because you know how things will end up for them without Christ. This is a deep sorrow to experience in our hearts. We need to be praying for each other that we would escape this sin and not fall into it. Notice that John does not forbid praying for such individuals, but he acknowledges that some may become hardened beyond repentance. To some degree, this would echo the words of Jeremiah from God to go to his people and to stop praying for them in Jeremiah 7, verse 16. And it is a similar words of Jesus as he instructed his disciples to shake the dust off their feet when met with persistent rejection in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. While we should persist in prayer for the lost, John tells us there may come a time when we are released from that burden. John does not command us to stop praying, but he acknowledges that that time may come. While we should persist in our prayer for the lost, there may come a time when we are released from that burden. It is difficult, isn't it? It is difficult to discern when that moment is. It is difficult to discern when someone's heart is beyond salvation. I want to encourage you. Don't stop praying. We should never give up praying for the lost. God desires for none to perish, and our prayers for their salvation should never stop, even when it seems difficult. Imagine a parent who has a child that is walking away from their faith. And for many of us here this morning, this is not a hard thing to do, because this is your reality. This is what you have experienced. Now they are dabbling in destructive behaviors or rejecting the values that they were raised with. Day after day, the parent prays, sometimes with tears, sometimes in silence. It seems as though the child is too far gone, and no matter how many times the parent tries to reach out, they seem to drift further and further away. But then, years later, the child returns to faith. A change that was slow and almost impossible, but yet undeniable. They recount the moment when they felt God's love and conviction in a powerful way. And they share that it was the prayers of their mother. Their prayers were like seeds that, though seemingly unseen and silent, were growing in the background. Until one day, God answered them in a life-changing way. Friends, God desires all people to be saved. We need to be praying. We need to continue praying for our loved ones. Your prayers are not in vain. Even when we don't see the immediate results, John reminds us in this passage that prayers in accordance with God's will is never wasted. Our prayers for the restoration of loved ones or fellow believers may not yield quick result, but they are heard and God works in ways we do not always see. Prayer is powerful, and we can be confident that God is at work even when we do not feel it. Friends, to the unbeliever this morning, I want to tell you that the reality of death is a certain thing. Scripture declares that death is a sure thing and is appointed for every man to die once and thereafter face judgment. Death will come to us all. You cannot keep from dying or put off the day of your death. Death is a destiny you cannot escape. You cannot cheat your way out. You cannot bargain your way out of it. I know that life is full of choices, negotiations, and decisions. And you often try to bargain, persuade, or work your way into things that are in line with your desires. But when it comes to eternal life, the rules are different. The truth is that there is no bargaining your way into heaven. And no one can escape death. The Bible tells us that we must all face this reality. You can try to live your life as if death is far away, thinking that it won't affect you right now. But friend, life is but a vapor. It is short, it is fleeting and uncertain. Each day is a gift. You do not know how many days you have left. The reality is clear. You cannot bargain your way into heaven and you cannot escape death. Unless you take hold of Christ. The hope of the gospel that through Jesus Christ, death is not the end. He offers you eternal life as a free gift, a gift you cannot earn, but you can only receive by faith. If you have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, today is a day to do so. Don't wait for another opportunity. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Tomorrow is not promised to you. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Choose today to place your faith in Jesus, the only one who can give you eternal life and peace with God. He is your only hope and He is your only assurance. Believe in Jesus. As we conclude this morning, just to remind you of some of the truths that we looked at. That confidence in prayer stems from knowing that God hears and answers according to His will. Prayer is not bending God to our desires, but aligning ourselves with His perfect plan. So, do you have confidence in your prayers? Do you have confidence in the prayers that you bring before God? Are you bold enough to ask God? Do you trust that God's will is better than your own? Let us be a praying church, one that intercedes for fellow believers, pleads for the lost, and trusts in God's perfect plan. Even this evening, we have that opportunity to do exactly that, to seek the will of God, to pray for each other, to plead for the lost, and to pray for God to provide for us. Friends, let us pray as we give careful thoughts to things we've heard this morning. Heavenly Father, it is with grateful hearts that we stand before you this morning, thanking you for the precious truths we've learned today from your word. We thank you for the assurance that we have eternal life through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are reminded that this life is found in him and that his testimony in our hearts brings us peace. Lord, we pray that this assurance will strengthen our faith, that we may boldly approach you in prayer, knowing that you hear us and answer according to your will. We thank you for the confidence we have in your promises, and that when we ask anything according to your will, you will hear us. We also lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, and pray that you would help us bear each other's burdens and pray for those who may be straying or in need of restoration. May we approach you with love and humility, knowing that you are a God of mercy and grace. We ask for your guidance as we go from this place, that we may live out the truths we have learned today, walking in the light of your love, sharing the hope we have in Christ. Help us to love one another as you have loved us, and to continually seek your will in all that we do. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power which is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forevermore. Amen.